Please turn to Titus chapter 2. If you have a hard time finding that, go to Philemon and turn left, okay? Well, it's page 253 in my Gideon New Testament. I don't know about yours, but I don't have to tell those kind of things to this church. This is one of the most biblically literate churches I know of anywhere in this country. But we're going to begin reading in verse 11 through the conclusion of chapter 2 as we think tonight about the blessed hope. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have been moved by these services, and we believe that we have also been changed because you have done a work in our hearts through the singing of these wonderful hymns of faith and songs of praise, and through the ministry of the word to our hearts. May we go home and seek to live out what we have learned in these days, because our desire is to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Please forgive us, dear Father, for our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our sins of disposition. And draw us close to thine own self, that when we get out in this world, they will somehow take notice of us that we have been with Christ. Father, use this sermon, as poor as it may be, to touch someone's heart, that we may know you in a greater and fuller measure, and that we may be determined to be your good ambassadors in this world. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might preach your word with divine unction. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As the editor of a publication, I have learned that there is a certain size font that is used for mega events. And it was this type font that was used to describe the attack of the Japanese on Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 1941. It was this kind of type that was used to describe the assassination of President John Fitzgerald Kennedy on November the 22nd, 1963. It was this kind of font that was used to describe the explosion of the Challenger spacecraft on January the 28th, 1986. And it was this kind of font that was used to describe the terrorist attacks on Washington and New York on September the 11th, 2001. It really is interesting that this kind of type is so large that it almost leaps off the page and says, "Read me, read me." And it's not called mega events type, and it's not called breaking news type. In the newspaper industry, it's called second coming type, because there is no event as momentous as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even fake newspaper writers understand that, I think. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of eschatology or the doctrine of last things, there are many facets in that doctrine, because you have the rapture of the church, and I believe that could take place at any moment. I don't think there's anything else that has to take place before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to catch away His church into glory. After the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, there will be the years of tribulation on this earth. Then there will be the second coming or the revelation. And there will be the great white throne judgment. All of these things are part of the doctrine of eschatology. What I want to do tonight is focus primarily upon the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, using verse 13 of our text as the primary verse for this particular message. Now, there are people today who scorn and belittle the idea of the second coming. But you know, Peter took care of that a long time ago, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he said, "In the last days, scoffers will come, saying, 'Where's the promise of His coming? As the fathers slept in the wilderness, it has been the same since the beginning of creation.'" And so there are those who scoff and mock at the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons for that today is because we have so many people in our society who do not believe anything at all. In fact, George Barna says the fastest growing religion — he uses that word very loosely, but he says the fastest growing religion in America are the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and indicates that 23% of the people in this country now are people who have no religion whatsoever. The atheists, the agnostics, the post-Christian, the post-modern individuals who live in our society. And James Emery White has recently written a book entitled "The Rise of the Nuns." It's a very interesting read, as a matter of fact. So with all of these people who believe absolutely nothing, you can understand why there is so much criticism and scorning of the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But in spite of all that, from time to time, the doctrine of the second coming is popularized in our society. I can remember back in the early 70s when there was a book that came out written by Hal Lindsey entitled "The Late Great Planet Earth." There was also a song that came out about that time called "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And there was a movie entitled "A Thief in the Night." There are some people who contend that that emphasis upon the second coming gave rise to the Jesus movement in the early 1970s. And there are some people who think it was the Jesus movement who gave rise to the emphasis upon the second coming. Then also, about 20 years ago, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins came out with their Left Behind series of books. There were actually 16 different books in that series. It was 16 volumes of fictional novels loosely based on biblical truth. Did you realize that there were 65 million of those books that were sold in America? Some said it was the greatest story ever sold. And perhaps it was. But from time to time, there is a popularization of the second coming of Christ. In fact, if you look in Wikipedia, you'll find that there are 270 motion pictures that have been produced since 1950 that come under the category of apocalyptic films. So, even though it has been popularized from time to time, I'm convinced that there are not many pulpits in America where the second coming is addressed. In fact, the truth of the matter is that this is a doctrine that is very prevalent in the Word of God. In fact, it is mentioned or referred to more than 350 times in the New Testament, but I'm not sure that most preachers give a proportionate amount of time to this doctrine in their preaching. Even though Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall come with the glory of His Father and with His angels, and He shall reward every man according to his works." I mean, this old world will grind on as always in all of its rebellion. And those men who have tried to conceive of some program to establish a utopia for this age will continue to try to find that utopia in all of their schemes and devices. The great orbits of the universe will continue to move and spin as they have done since the dawn of creation. Students will still burn the midnight oil. Businessmen will buy and sell. Housewives will go about their daily chores when suddenly, without any warning whatsoever, Christ will come in the clouds and he will rapture his church, and things in this world will be strangely different and on a downhill toboggan sled to destruction. First of all, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let us consider the certainty of his coming. Now, there's some things in this world which appear to be certain. On November the 13th, 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to a friend, and in the letter he said, "In this world, there are only two things that are certain, death and taxes." Now, the only thing that would preempt death would be the rapture of the church. But if that does not happen in our lifetimes, we are all going to die. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment." So death is pretty well a certainty unless Christ comes back soon, and he may very well do that. Now, concerning taxes, I've been paying taxes for over 55 years, and it doesn't look like it's going to let up. In fact, it could get worse. With the rise of socialism in the United States of America, I think it is altogether possible for the government one day to declare a national eminent domain, confiscate our property, garnish our wages, give us some stipend to live on, make us wards of the state, and we won't ever have to pay taxes again. But it'll only be because the government owns everything and we are wards of the government. But for the most part, we're going to have to continue to pay taxes. And so there are some things that are fairly well certain. But I'm certain of some things more than I am certain of death and taxes. I am certain that I love my wife. I am certain that she loves me. I am certain that we have 3 children. I am certain that we have 10 grandchildren. I am almost certain that there is an atomic clock in Boulder, Colorado, that can calculate the time down to the latest nanosecond, and I am of the understanding that if you call out there, you can correct your watch so that it will be absolutely accurate. I am also certain that Christmas comes every December the 25th, although in recent years it seems like it comes every 3 or 4 months. But I want to tell you something. Even more than that, I am certain that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Amen. Now, in our text, we want to pay some attention to the word hope. In the New Testament, the word hope does not suggest something that is mythical. It does not suggest something that is unclear. It does not suggest something that is only possible. But in the New Testament, it suggests something that is real and vital and anticipated. For example, in the Bible, we understand that the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come back and that he could come at any particular moment. And one of the ways that we can understand this is because if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should have no problem believing that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. I mean, his first coming is a matter of history. His second coming is a matter of prophecy. And if you believe that Jesus Christ literally, bodily rose from the dead, you won't have any problem believing that he caused the earth to emerge out of a watery grave. You won't have any trouble believing that he preserved Noah and his family in the midst of that horrific flood. Yes. That he opened up the waters of the Red Sea for the children to walk across on dry land. That he opened up the River Jordan for them to go into the land of Canaan, that he locked and unlocked the heavens in accordance to the prayers of Elijah, that he preserved the 3 Hebrew children in the midst of the fiery furnace, that he padlocked the jaws of the lions in the day of Daniel, that he fed the multitudes by a miracle, that he stilled the waters, he walked on the waters, he read the intents of the thoughts of men. He not only gave sight to the blind, but he gave hearing to those who were deaf, and he gave reasoning to those who were mad. He healed the sick, he raised the dead. He always was, he is, he always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the resurrection and the life. And he's the only one who could make that claim and keep that claim. But because he lives, we also shall live. And if he were to come back tonight, we would escape death. But if he delays his coming until these earthly tabernacles be dissolved, then he'll come back first to break up our tombs and then to set up his throne. Amen. The truth of the matter is, for every prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are 8 prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so his coming was predicted by the prophets, promised by the Savior, preached by the apostles. We need to base our lives upon the fact, the truth, the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Amen. You may have heard about the old preacher who preached a tremendous sermon on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he had finished that sermon, there was this young liberal preacher, this weak-kneed preacher who had a cotton string for a backbone, this rose water squirting preacher. I mean, this preacher that starts out nowhere and ends up at the same place came up to him and said, "I just can't get that out of the Word of God." The old preacher said, "You sure can't, buddy, because it's in there to stay." And that is exactly true. Ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have been encouraged to live in the view of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And there are numerous passages of Scripture to feed that hope. One of the most beautiful ones is in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just ascended into heaven and the disciples are standing there, and all of a sudden there are 2 men who stand by them in white apparel, presumably angels, and the angels say to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so, the truth of the matter is, we can be certain that Jesus Christ is going to come back, the certainty of his coming. In fact, if there's any doctrine in the Bible that seems to be emphasized more than any other doctrine in the Bible, it may very well be the doctrine of the soon return of Jesus Christ. So let's consider not just the certainty of his coming, let's consider for a moment the character of his coming. Now, if the certainty of his coming is bound up in that word hope, then the character of his coming is bound up in that word blessed. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarion, which means joy-filled or happy. And as I was preparing this message and preparing my heart to deliver this message, I had to ask myself the question, will his coming be a happy hope for me? Will his coming be a blessed hope for you, for me? And if it is to be a happy hope for you, I believe there are 3 things that must be true. Number one, if we're thinking about the character of his coming, you must have a happy rapture. Now, the word rapture does not appear in the New Testament, but the concept appears over and over and over again. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Son of Man shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The rapture means a catching away. It's when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air to go into glory. And so this is a very significant word. And Jesus underscored this and emphasized this in his own language, because in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 42, Jesus said, "As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until Noah went into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. And then he says, two shall be in the field, and one shall be taken, and one shall be left. And two shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, and one shall be left. And in Luke chapter 17, he goes even into more detail about that, because he says that two shall be in the bed at night, and one shall be taken, and one shall be left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, presumably in the morning, and one shall be taken, and one shall be left. And two men shall be in the field at midday, and one shall be taken, and one shall be left. Now, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in the twinkling of an eye. That doesn't take very long. In fact, those who study such things say that you can blink your eye in between 300 and 400 milliseconds. There are 1,000 milliseconds in a second. So that means you can blink your eye in about a third of a second. The Bible also says that he'll come back as quickly as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. So it doesn't take very long for that to happen. But the point is that Jesus somehow knew that the earth was round and that it would be dark on certain parts of the earth. It would be early morning on other parts of the earth. And it would be daylight or midday in other parts of the earth. So long before Galileo and Columbus and Magellan discovered that the earth is round, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that it would be daylight on parts of the earth and dark on other parts of the earth when he came back. How meticulously accurate is the infallible and the inerrant Word of God? But Jesus is coming back. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it going to be a happy rapture for you? You see, he's going to come back to rapture his blood-bought saints, his spirit-indwelt saints. And for you, it is going to be the most thrilling, exciting, exhilarating moment in the history of your life, or it's going to be the most tragic, awful, heart-rending moment in the history of your life. Is it going to be a happy rapture for you? I mean, what if the Lord were to come back today to rapture his redeemed church? Would you be able to look him in the eye and say, "Hallelujah, praise God, I am going home"? Because you see, if you're not prepared for that, you're going to have to remain in a world that is ruled by the devil, the Antichrist, and the beast. You'll have to live in a world that is characterized by trials and tribulations and sorrow and heartache. You see, that's not the kind of world that we want to live in. So I hope it's going to be a happy rapture for you. Now, not only do I hope it's going to be a happy rapture for you, I hope it's going to be a happy review for you. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, we shall all, talking about believers, Christians, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not just an incidental doctrine in the church. Because in Romans chapter 14, we have mention of the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have mention of the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the mention of the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be judged as sinners or as sons or children. We're going to be judged as servants. But I don't want you to get that understanding too narrow in your thinking process. Because I think there are three areas, at least three areas, in which we're going to be judged. First of all, I think we're going to be judged in terms of our relationship to God. Not whether or not you have a relationship to God, but how intimately you have walked with God. How personal that relationship to God needs to be. Now, I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, it is going to become apparent how closely, how intimately you have walked with God. You see, in our text, it says we're to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as we look in that same passage of Scripture, it says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says that those who are looking forward to his coming must purify themselves even as he is pure. So far as I know, there are two people in the Bible who've been raptured already. One is Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the descendants of Adam. And it's interesting. It says that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. Then it says Jared lived 962 years and he died. Then it comes down to Enoch. And it says Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And most of the scholars I read believe that God just ushered him on into heaven in a rapture sort of way. The other one is Elijah. We know that Elijah was sort of translated to heaven in a chariot of fire without having to experience death. And I am fascinated by how James describes Elijah in James chapter 5. James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he points to Elijah and he says, Elijah was that kind of man. Elijah was a praying man and Elijah was a righteous man. So if we want to have a happy review, we need to go to heaven like Enoch, who walked with God, or like Elijah, who was a praying man noted for his righteousness. I'll tell you how to walk with God. Number one, you walk with him in integrity and purity. You ask God to give you the mind of Christ. You set your affection upon things above. You abhor that which is evil. You cleave to that which is good. You allow the Holy Spirit to control and direct your life, and you will have a happy review. You see, I believe with all of my heart that God is going to love us anyway, because his love is unconditional. But you know something? We can sin, and if we do not confess our sins and repent of our sins will begin to build up and create a barrier between us and God. And as Brother Wayne prayed earlier today, I have discovered in my life that my life is sweeter and more fulfilling if there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. So it is very important for you to have a good relationship with God if you're going to have a happy review. Number two, I think you have to have a right relationship with the church, because I think that's going to come into play at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a movement today that disturbs me, except for the fact that I know that God is ultimately going to triumph. And that movement is that there is a demotion of the importance of the local church. In fact, there was another Barna survey that came out not too long ago in which George Barna said, for decades, involvement in a local church has been a way of life in America. But the recent survey shows that a majority, get this, a majority of the adults in America, 51% to be exact, say the church is not too or not at all important to them. Now, I think what one of the problems is that we have a lot of people who are giving credence to the invisible church, and they are not taking the local church into regard. You see, I believe it was in the 5th century that St. Augustine started talking about the universal church or the invisible church. And when he did so, he was talking about that great assembly of saints of God from a number of different backgrounds and maybe a number of different denominations, I'll use that in favor perhaps of a better word, and they all constituted the people of God, and that was the eternal church, that was the invisible church. But today, people are using the invisible church as an excuse not to be a part of the local church. Let me tell you what the invisible church today is. The invisible church has no organization. It has no doctrine. It has no discipleship. It has no fellowship. It has no accountability. It has no preaching. It has no praise and worship. And it has no influence in the community. I just don't put any stock in the invisible church. You see, I believe that we need to be involved in the church and we need to be attending a church. In fact, I'll just be honest with you. I have problems with families that allow children to be involved in Sunday soccer and travel ball, because whether you're willing to admit it or not, you're teaching your children that it's more important or just as important for them to be in that than it is for them to be in the church. And we need to be inspiring our children and our grandchildren to say what the psalmist said in Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. God, I want to repudiate the idea that God is finished with the church. In fact, if you want to know the truth, if there's one thing that God is interested in this world today, it is the church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I believe on that day when we walk before the judgment seat of Christ, the one thing that is going to be presented before the Father with exceeding joy and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing is the church of the living God. Now, I love the church. I know the church has faults. I know the church has wrinkles. I know the church has problems, but I love the church. And the Bible says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And I believe that every child of God needs to get in a Bible-believing, Christ-exalting church, be faithful in attendance, give his tithes and offerings, roll up his sleeve, and go to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, Sam Jones, the great Methodist evangelist, had what he called quitting meetings. They'd have revival meetings, and during those meetings, he'd have a night where he'd specify certain sins, and he'd challenge the people to quit sinning, particularly those sins that he'd mentioned that night. And in one of those meetings, there was a man who stood up and he said, preacher, I just got to tell you, I'm a drunkard. I've abused alcohol. I've deprived my children of food and clothing because I've spent my money foolishly. I've abused my wife. My name is not very well respected in the community, and I want you to know that I'm confessing that sin and I'm going to quit drinking. And everybody was so happy. There was another man who stood up and said, preacher, I just want you to know that I have a bad mouth and I've used profanity and I've cursed and I've taken the Lord's name in vain, but I'm going to quit. There was this one woman stood up and said, preacher, I got to confess to you, I ain't been doing nothing and I'm going to quit. And there are some people in church today who need to quit doing nothing and start serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, God has done a lot of wonderful things for me, but one of the things that he has done for me is save me from the love of an easy chair. How in the world can we take it easy when the church in America is in decline and when America is going to hell in a handbasket? I believe that we need to invest in something that is eternal, and we need to go to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand the full meaning of this passage in Hebrews, but I'm just going to quote it and let you decide for yourself what it means. But the Bible says, let us forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I just believe that in these last days, churches ought to be filling up rather than emptying out, because I don't want to be at a movie or on a ball field when Jesus comes back. So hopefully we'll have a happy review. We'll have a happy review and we'll have a happy rapture. But then I think we also, if we're going to have a meaningful experience the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to judge us not only in terms of our relationship to God, our relationship to the church, but our relationship to the world. Christians can sometimes get a little too worldly, maybe a lot too worldly. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father. A teacher was asking her class one day, is the world round? This little boy raised up his hand. She said, yes, sir. He said, no, ma'am, the world is not round. She said, well, is the world flat? He said, no, ma'am, the world's not flat. She said, well, if it's not round and it's not flat, what is it? He said, it's crooked. That little boy was right. We live in a crooked, depraved, sinful world. Listen, let me tell you something. Our society is secular. Yes, it is. Our entertainment is hedonistic. Yes, it is. Our education is humanistic. Our government is imperialistic. Our philosophy is fatalistic. Too many of our churches are ritualistic. There is fear in the home. There's crime in the streets. There's vandalism in the churches. There's terrorism in the school. There's carnage on the highways. There's rape in the byways. There's filth on the television. There is murder in the cities. I believe that we have allowed the cocktail glass to replace integrity as our mark of distinction. We have allowed the Supreme Court to replace God's divine plan with a homosexual whim as our symbol of marriage. We have allowed Caitlyn Jenner to replace Congressional Medal of Honor winners as our symbol of courage. We have allowed the National Football League to replace the church as our symbol of the Sabbath. And we have allowed the television to replace the family altar as the shrine of the home. You know, we don't hear many sermons these days about worldliness. I guess it's secularism today. Billy Sunday used to say, to call somebody a worldly Christian is a misnomer. To call somebody a worldly Christian is the equivalent of calling the devil a heavenly devil. You know, what you are is what you are away from home. I have known preachers that get 2 or 3 hours away from home and act like the devil. Vance Havner used to say, when John and Peter were let go, they went to their own company. Where do you go when you're let go? I mean, I've known, I'd hate to track some church members once they got 300 or 400 miles away from home. I mean, the truth of the matter is, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was released from prison for having preached the gospel, he went to a prayer meeting. You know, we usually gravitate to what allures us, and we usually end up at where we belong in the first place. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The true man of God is disturbed. He's heartbroken over the worldliness in the church. He's heartbroken over the toleration of sin in the church. He's heartbroken over the prayerlessness of the church. He's greatly disturbed that the corporate prayer of the church no longer pulls down the strongholds of Satan." Well, if I understand 1 Corinthians 15, I understand that as one star differs from another in glory, when we pass before the judgment seat of Christ in that celestial day, we're going to be given a place of responsibility to occupy in His eternal kingdom. And the place that we receive up there is going to be determined by our faithfulness down here. We're not going to be able to change it up there. It will be determined down here. So I hope you're going to have a happy rapture. I hope you're going to have a happy review. And then if you do, I think you're going to have a happy reunion. People ask me all the time, are we going to know one another in heaven? Listen, it is absolutely inconceivable that we will know less when we're made in His likeness. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as also we are known. I mean, now we get only glimpses of the deep meaning of life, but there's a day coming when all the mysteries are going to be made known to us. All the questions are going to be answered. All the heartaches are going to be eased. All of the mysteries are going to vanish, and we're going to know as we are known. This is one of the greatest things about heaven to me. When I was a little boy, my grandfather was my pastor until I was about 8 years of age. And we didn't have children's church. We went into big church. And I heard my grandfather preach sermons on heaven. He was not a young man. He was an old man. And he loved to preach on prayer and heaven. Those are the two things that I remember about my grandfather. He made heaven so real, so beautiful. And to me, as a 7, 8-year-old boy, heaven was a beautiful place. But it was a strange place, Brother Wayne, because I didn't know anybody there. Then my grandfather died. And then my first cousin, Gary, who is my age, was killed in a hit-and-run accident. Then my uncle, my mother's youngest brother, who was 16 years of age, was drowned on a Sunday afternoon in Lake James at a Sunday school picnic. I remember when they came to tell us at my house that Kenneth had died. And then years passed and my sister died. Just a few months after that, my mother died. 6 months after that, my daddy died. In recent years, I've had some wonderful friends to die. Wayne Hamrick, who used to come to this conference, passed away. Danny Waters passed away. You talked about Terry Braswell. He was here last year. His funeral was in April. Sam Cathy, Bill Sturm. Honest to goodness, Brother Wayne, I believe I know as many people in heaven as I know on this earth. It's a beautiful place, but it's not a strange place to be anymore. I know when we get to heaven, we're going to be fascinated by the pearly gates and the streets of gold and the walls of jasper and the river of life proceeding from the throne of God and the tree of life with 12 manner of fruit and the foundations of topaz and emerald and sapphires Dr. Patterson told us about this morning. But the thing that's going to make heaven heaven to me is the fact that Jesus is there. I mean, if I'm gone on a revival or a Bible conference and that woman is not with me, when I get home, I don't kiss the lamp and hug the refrigerator. I go straight for her. She is what makes my home home to me, and Jesus is what makes heaven home to me. There's one other thing we've talked about. The certainty of His coming. The character is coming, but finally I just want to say a word about the challenge of His coming. If the certainty of His coming is bound up in the word hope, if the character of His coming is bound up in that word blessed, then the challenge of His coming is bound up in that word looking. Looking for that blessed hope. Are you looking for Christ to come back? Are you standing on tiptoes waiting for Him to come? Is your prayer the last prayer of the Bible? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I believe the word watch or looking is perhaps one of the most important words in our Christian vocabulary. Because there's not anything more criminal than not to watch when you should be on the lookout. What would you think of the captain of a ship who went to sleep in his stateroom during a storm at sea? What would you think of a soldier who went to sleep at his post of duty? What would you think of a watchman who went to sleep at his station? What would you think of a Christian who spent his time in dreamy unconcern rather than being on the lookout for the return of Jesus Christ? We're going to meet the Lord in one of two ways. We're either going to meet Him in death or He's going to come before we die. If we die, our death could be sudden or our death could be over a long period of time through a lingering illness. I'll tell you one thing about the return of Christ, though. It will be sudden and it will be surprising. Stephen Olford tells this story and I'll conclude. But he says when he was at Calvary Baptist Church in New York, he received a call about midnight one night. And there was a nurse in the hospital who called him and said, "Dr. Olford, I hate to bother you at this time of the night, but there's a man in the intensive care unit and he's not expected to live very long and he's just calling for you to come. He's almost delirious. I don't know what to do. Could you come and visit with him?" Dr. Olford said, "Sure, I'll come." So he dressed and got to the hospital and went up to the intensive care unit, and there a man was lying in bed and he was in a fit of despair. Stephen Olford said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I've heard you preach several times, Dr. Olford, and I'm sorry to bother you," but he said, "I know I'm going to die, and I'm afraid to die. I don't know what awaits me in eternity. In fact, I'm afraid that I am surely going to hell, and I am afraid to die." Well, Stephen Olford shared the gospel with him, and that night, that man opened up his heart to Jesus Christ, made a profession of faith. Stephen Olford said when he left, that man's gloom had turned to gladness. His sadness had turned to singing. His despair had turned to delight. Stephen went on home. About 4 o'clock that morning, he got another call from the same nurse at the same hospital, and the nurse said, "Dr. Olford, I don't know what we're going to do up here, but you've got to come back. That same man that you talked to, he is absolutely crazy. We don't know what to do with him." Stephen said, "Okay, I'll come." So he went to the hospital, went in the room where that man was just writhing in the bed. And Dr. Olford said, "What's the matter with you?" He said, well, I know I'm saved. He said, but I've never done anything for Jesus. I've never even offered a prayer to him. I've never told anybody else about Jesus. I've never done one good work. I've never even hardly been to church. I'm not afraid to die, but I'm ashamed to die. Must I go in empty-handed? Thus meet my Redeemer so. Not one day of service give him. Must I empty-handed go? Oh, the years in sinning wasted. Could I but recall them now? I would give them all to Jesus. To his will I'd gladly bow. Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to give him. Must I empty-handed go? What about you?